for tonight. Dear Father, thanks very much for the opportunity to meet together, Lord, and to have another day of an hour here of coming together to study your word and to enjoy some time. Father, we appreciate that this is your book and that you've designed it, that you've designed it to do specific things in our lives, that you've designed it to not only change the way we think and give us the truth and help us to know you, but you've also designed it to train us and to give us skill and give us aptitudes and develop those. And so, Lord, we appreciate the opportunity tonight to gather together and specifically look at the skill of communicating the truth of the gospel message. We pray that we would gain that, we would gain some more skill in doing that, and that your word would work effectually in our lives to accomplish that end. We thank you for this opportunity. We miss Joel tonight and understand other obligations and things, Danny as well, and others. So, but we thank you for the time to do this. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, back in last time we met, we looked at Acts chapter 17 primarily, and then we looked at a couple other things in Acts, but we were looking at how Paul gave a presentation of the gospel message to some folks out on Mars Hill and in Athens there. What were some of the things we saw about that giving of the gospel message and what things he emphasized in his message to the Athenians? Okay? He did start by making some observations and kind of talking to them in a context that they understood, that they were familiar with. With the idol, yeah, to the unknown God, and then all the other idols in their region there. So yeah, he used something pretty familiar to them and used that as a place to start. What else? Yeah, he did talk about some of their own literature indicating that they were the offspring of God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There was an acknowledgement of the truth of at least God consciousness and the truth of God being the creator of life. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. How did he show their sin and their being deserving of judgment? How did he accomplish that? He did talk about the resurrection of Christ, but how did he show that they?
But even though they did say there was a God, greater God, they weren't acknowledging him because they were worshiping all these idols made of wood and stone, and that was not a living God that could create these things. So he was showing them the falseness of their religious practices, I guess.
Yeah, he showed how they should have an awareness of the true and living God, and he talked to them about that, but then he showed the inconsistency of worshiping these false idols and making these temples for gods and these kinds of things, and that was really where the condemnation came from, or the conviction, was that they were holding that truth in unrighteousness. There was a dishonest handling of the truth of God consciousness, and he proved that point in their midst, and then went on to talk about the coming judgment and how the resurrection of Christ was a guarantee that judgment would happen. So kind of a neat passage. Did you see a clear connection with Romans chapter 1 as you saw Paul work through that presentation in Athens? Is that real clear to you and made sense? Okay. Okay. At the end of that lesson, we took some time to go back and look at Acts, earlier in Acts, and some presentations. And my goal in that was to show us that in any of those examples that we might see in Acts, especially of people preaching, we always want to make sure we remember who they're talking to and what they're trying to accomplish in those people's lives, you know, in their minds. And sometimes, and as we saw, what we normally think of as good news, the resurrection of Christ, is sometimes not, or the death and resurrection of Christ, is sometimes not the used as the good news, you know, that sometimes we would today. And even in Paul's presentation, he used it as a guarantee of coming judgment, not as a point of salvation. So kind of interesting just to think about that as we think about the gospel message. Noah, would you go close the back door, please? We have all kinds of yapping dogs. Well, it's just, that's a real big opening. Maybe that'll be enough. Yeah. It's nice to have a little. I don't know. I'm hearing them. Maybe you guys aren't hearing them. Okay. Well, we're going to move on tonight from chapter 1 and that presentation of the first point of the gospel, which is that basic wrath-worthiness. And we're going to get on to the second point. And we're going to start looking at chapter 2, the point of there is no way out of God's wrath. There's no way out of guilt without God doing something merciful. But oftentimes what we're going to find is that people are going to come up with an excuse. People are going to come up with something that says, now hold on a minute. Let's talk about this. And they're going to come up with something to try to refute the fact that they really do deserve God's wrath, and there's no way out of that. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, and that's really what all of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 really looks at. So I'm going to hand you the next page in this outline of the gospel as it deals with this second point of the gospel. First point, of course, we are worthy of God's wrath. Now, second point, there's no way out of that guilt and wrath. There's nothing we can do on our own that would remove us from guilt before God. And in fact, there is no excuse that we can bring to the table that would remove us from guilt. And so that's what we're gonna look at this time. As you'd see on your outline there, there are really kind of three categories of, or I guess you'd call them excuses for people trying to get out of guilt. The first one is the excuse of relative righteousness, okay? And we've talked about these things, and these things should be pretty familiar to you. The second one has the issue of extenuating circumstances, okay? Something that would remove you from guilt by, well, not being aware or not having all of the information or something like that. Your heritage, your history, your religion, being part of that extenuating circumstance as well. And so that's the second category, the extenuating circumstance, unique experience or unique circumstance. Then the last one just being some philosophical arguments and objections to God's judgment. So those are the three we're going to look at. Okay? Pick it up with me in Romans chapter 2, and let's begin reading and just sort of remind ourselves of what Paul lays down here. All right. Romans chapter 2. He begins with verse 1 saying, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Isn't that interesting the way he starts chapter 2? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. He starts off by saying, You're inexcusable. And then he says, to who? To whoever is judging. All right, now, a lot of times this verse is kind of abused, and it's used to say, well, we as Christians aren't to be people who judge. We're not to judge others. We're not to, you know. But we have to keep this in context. We have to keep it within the discussion of the gospel message where it is, and realize that what Paul is now doing is he's going to give you some of men's responses to the message that they deserve God's wrath and that they've held truth in unrighteousness. They understand that there's judgment coming, and they still take pleasure in doing sinful things. So now they're going to offer up some excuses. They're going to offer up some arguments, some responses to that. Yes. What he's saying is they're judging another person. Well, I think there's two or three things that this really starts off the issue with. When he says, thou that judgest, he's saying, one, someone who's judging others is the first judgment. The second one, I think, is judging God himself. But it all falls under the category of, I was going to say judges, of judging. Okay? So,
I'll take judges for 500
hours. Yeah, thank you. Thou that judgest, what he's saying is, what the person's doing is they're looking at what Paul has just said, and they're saying, now wait a minute, I'm not as bad as some people are, and I haven't done as wicked things as others have. And as you read down, what he's saying, thou that judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see what he's saying? He's saying there's the people are coming up and they're responding to the truth of the gospel, but they're saying things like, well now wait a minute. Yeah, I can see some people deserving God's wrath, or I can see some people deserving death and going to hell. But I'm not that bad of a person. Or this person over here is not that bad of a person, you know? My acquaintances or my family or this person or that person, they're in no way deserving of wrath or death or hell or something terrible like that, because they haven't done that bad of a thing. But what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to show them, look, whenever you face this kind of response, well, what we need to do is exactly what he's doing, is make sure we reframe the conversation. Wait a minute. You do the same things that you're judging them of doing. That you're saying, well, when somebody does this or that, you know, when somebody murders or when somebody commits heinous crimes, steals, whatever, kidnaps, or some of these things that we would put people in jail for in our legal system. He's saying, when you judge that those people are maybe worthy, but not you, for death, you're actually agreeing with God's testimony against yourself, because you're actually condemning your own self. Why? Because anything that violates truth and anything that goes against the moral standards and consciousness that we have is something that condemns us before God. And it doesn't matter, you know, how terrible it might seem or how innocent it might seem. And that when he says those things, of course, he's referring right back to the list that he just gave us at the end of chapter 1. The being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of murder, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, and on down Those are the things that he's referring to. And so when he says, look, you do the same things that these other folks do that you're judging. And he says, and in fact, that's a self-condemnation is what's going on here. And that's how we need to frame that argument back to them. But what in effect they're doing is they're saying, well, now wait a minute. In the world of righteousness, there's got to be a little bit of a scale of relativity, right? There's got to be, you know, God's got a grade on somewhat of a curve here. Because I don't do terrible things, and yet I know people who do, and so I can see how they maybe could deserve that, but I don't. And that's kind of the way you're going to hear that. All right, that's the response that you're going to get. I know people make mistakes, and yeah, I've kind of done a couple, you know, maybe not so smart things in my life, but I've never hurt anybody. I've never killed anybody. I've never done anything terrible. And why would God want to throw me in hell? I'm not that bad. Well, that bad, that phrase, I'm not that bad, is saying that you realize there are people who are that bad. And you're saying, it's fine for them to go to hell, but not me, you know, because I'm not that. And what people don't realize is there's a judgment in that. There's a condemning of others. And we've got to kind of get them to see that. So that's kind of the first one that he deals with. Have you ever heard this from somebody? Have you ever heard this kind of response from people? What did it sound like? What were they saying? Okay, I've got a good heart. Mm-hmm. I've never heard anyone. I've got a good heart. Yeah. How many times have you heard someone described as, man, that's a great guy. He will do anything for anybody. Have you heard that?
Nobody's got a bad word to say about him.
Yeah, yeah. You know, but you know.
Everybody that dies.
True, so true. Yeah. But we have these social, you know, mores, or, you know, like, that guy, he'll give you the shirt off his back, you know, and this guy. And sometimes it's like we look at that and we think, oh, well, he doesn't have anything to worry about on Judgment Day, right? That guy's going to be just fine. She probably knows him a little bit better than everybody else. But, you know, but that's the thing, and it's just kind of interesting to hear the way people talk about people. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. You know, he's a good guy. I hear that a lot from folks at work, you know. Oh, he's a good guy. He's a great guy.
I said that because
I have opportunity to talk about that. In this situation, it's the, well, pretty good guy, you know. I haven't hurt anybody. I've got a good heart. You know, I think God will take my good and my bad, and he'll kind of weigh it out. Mm-hmm. And I think the good will outweigh the bad, mm-hmm. you know. Well, okay, well, hold on. God's not going to judge you on according to, you know, how much good have you done, how much bad have you done. Let's see which one weighs the most. God's going to judge you according to truth. Have you done these things? Have you violated your conscience? Have you done things wrong when you knew they were wrong, but you persisted in doing them anyway? Have you been rebellious against that truth? That's what he's going to judge you according to. And that's what Paul really does here. He walks them right down and he says, look, verse 2, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Have you done these things or haven't you? I don't care how much good you've done. The guy who stands trial for killing his wife doesn't stand there and say, well, judge, I've held down a job for 13 years, and I paid my taxes, and I've, you know, been nice to my neighbor, and I always took my mom dinner when she was sick. The judge doesn't care. The judge cares, did you kill your wife? And was it premeditated? You know? I mean, he cares about that stuff. And then he lays down a sentence. Because you did that. Not because you were nice to other people, or because that has nothing to do with the fact that you killed somebody. Right? At least it shouldn't, right? If justice is being served, it may matter if she was trying to kill him and it was into self-defense. He's got to figure that out. But if it was just an act of violence, that's something that needs to be punished. And so, but people have this kind of weird way of talking about God. Like, God's going to, you know, he's going to, like, make it kind of fuzzy. You know, he's going to draw little gray lines between these issues. And Paul says, no, we're sure that God is going to judge according to truth. And then Paul says this. He gives two options. He says, look, you're either thinking that, you're either being foolish in thinking that God is not going to judge you, even though you do the same things that other people do that you acknowledge they deserve judgment for. Or, verse 4, you're despising the goodness of God as he's giving you opportunity to change your mind about who you are and to accept the truth. Do you see that in those two verses?
Okay, can you repeat about okay. 4 again?
The goodness of God.
The opportunity that he's giving you?
Yeah. You're despising the goodness of God and the opportunity. Now, let's talk about the goodness for just a minute. How is God being good? How's God being good right now? We haven't talked about
it? Because he is good, or is it like right now with his forbearance and mercy?
His forbearance and mercy.
Right,
yeah. Yeah, his forbearance and mercy. What do you mean at this time, Kendra?
At this time, during the time of grace.
During the dispensation of grace. Yes.
He's given us time.
Think about it. Does God need to wait after you've done a crime to kill you and bring you to judgment? No. You deserve death at that moment. Right? But he's allowed you to continue to live. That's gracious in and of itself. Is God being gracious right now during the dispensation of grace? Yeah, he's forbearing, right? God was ready to pour out his wrath 2,000 years ago. And now, you're being given the opportunity to turn to him. It's only because of his grace and his desire that men would turn to him changing their mind about who they are and coming to terms with who he is and then repenting, changing their mind about that, accepting their guilt. It's the only reason he's putting off that judgment today. And he's letting his grace go out and be proclaimed. And so he's saying, look, man, you're either just foolishly thinking you're going to escape when you deserve it, just like everybody else, or you're despising the goodness that God's offering you, the grace that he's offering you right now. You're not valuing the opportunity that God's giving you. We can, and guys, we can say that to people. They need to understand that and hear that. And that's how it is on there. You know, verse 3, on your thinking of escape shows your foolishness. Verse 4, despising God's grace, shows a despising of God's goodness. Now, verse 5 is where we kind of start pushing back a little bit, even a little bit more. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, before we get into verse 6, notice what verse 5 says. He says, this is what you're actually doing. Either in foolishness or in just outright despisal, you are treasuring up more wrath against the day when God's going to judge you. That's what you're doing right now. And this contention that you're having over whether or not you really deserve God's wrath is just storing up more wrath. You need to quit with the fight and with the impenitentness of your heart and allow God's grace to impact you, or else you're just treasuring up more. Then notice where he goes. And Mom, this kind of comes back to the things you were talking about earlier. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So where do we take the person who says, oh, I've done a few things, I've maybe drank too much sometimes, and I've maybe done this or that, and I maybe smoked some things or whatever I shouldn't have, but I'm not like those other guys. What do we say? How good a feller are you? You've admitted to me that you drank too much, which tells me you know you probably shouldn't drink as much as you do, but you do anyway. Right? Which tells me you know it was wrong, but you still did it. Right? And you just, okay? So, have you obeyed unrighteousness? Yeah? Yeah? Have you not obeyed the truth? Yeah? The truth is, I probably shouldn't drink that much. And I probably act kind of dumb when I do. But I did it anyway. Well, that's the truth. So what do you get? Well, you get what he's talking about here. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Because it's not a matter of, well, we're going to weigh it. It's a matter of, have you done it? Because God will be just. If you want to be judged by your deeds, God will be just, and he will judge you by your deeds. That's how it's going to be, right? So let's talk about your deeds. What have you or haven't you done? He's gonna be just with you. The issue is, if you've been patiently continuing in well-doing, you won't have any problems when you get to the pearly gate, when you get to the judgment seat.
I think this is a really good point, Daniel, that you're making. When we talk to people, we have to get them to see God's point of view not often.
Yeah.
Because us being sinful, we kind of give people a little bit of leeway.
And we're
more inclined to say, well, let's balance things out and tell that guy a little better than Dad, so he's okay. But from God's point of view, it's not a matter of are you better than Dad. It's a matter of how you manage it.
Yeah. And that's kind of the mind change, the reasonable, logical shift that we need to make in their mind. God will judge you according to your deeds. That chasm, it's not built by, mountains and mountains of sin. It's built by a few acts of sin, simple acts of sin. Because it's holding truth and unrighteousness. That's what it is. When you do that, you deserve wrath. You deserve to die. So we need to take very clearly the issue of, okay, if you want to talk about your works and what you've done, let's talk about it. What have you done? What haven't you done? So we need to work them to that place. And guys, this is... this is one of those things that is becoming more and more prominent in our culture. The whole self-esteem movement and things where we're being trained as a culture to think we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, and we're okay together. And, acceptance and, multiculturalism and those guys are different and we should value their difference. And here's... this and they're okay, and it's all just, but it's all building this mentality in people to try to put off the truth. Very, very busy our adversary is. It is. It's relative morality, and that's kind of where they're coming from. And so that's why he says what he says here, to battle against that, and that's where we need to go with folks. This is a very powerful bit of argument that Paul brings up here. Very, very powerful to cut through that and to get right to the heart of it. You guys see how this kind of works that way? Any questions about how this works? to cut through that response. I think it's the most common response you're going to get because it's just part of our culture. It's just part of who we are, you know, and probably most cultures. And so it's going to be the most common response.
I like the way you put it under the heading. If you choose to be judged by it,
yeah.
It really helps you because that's really what people are saying.
They are choosing.
That is so huge that instead of accepting Christ as the sacrifice for their sin, mm-hmm. they're choosing to be judged.
They are. Yes, they are. Okay, nice. So that's the first major response is relative righteousness. Well, I'm pretty good, and I know this person is pretty good, and what you're saying is, man, everyone deserves to go to hell, and well, that just can't be. You know, there's some pretty good people in this world, and down they go.
I had the same thought myself, even knowing that I'm already saved, but feeling like that I'm not a mental working through this with most people.
I think so, and it's not that we're mad, you know, we're mad at them, or you know, that we need to be aggressive. It's just we need to help them see the logic and see the real reasoning behind it. It is sometimes hard. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up not doing most of the bad things I saw other people doing in the world. And yet, when I reflect on thought life, you know, different things, you know, pride, different things, I bear a pretty heavy burden. You know, I bear a pretty heavy weight of guilt. And
give me little kids and no sleep.
I mean, it still is holding truth and unrighteousness because you think, at that age, you know, you're thinking mom is the one that's right.
Mom's the authority. And
so, I mean, you're saying that is the truth. And so it still is. But the whole thought life thing and there's things that I know that I feel are wrong. At least for me, and have done them anyway.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah.
That.
Isn't that interesting how that works in your mind, in your heart, to think about it from that perspective? To me, that's the big issue. That's the big point of. That's the sticking point. You know, you don't get beyond that. Like that's if you're honest, that sticks, and that there's no getting away from it. Cool. All right. So let's move on to the second one. And the second one kind of builds naturally out of this one. But that's the perspective that, well, there's all different people who come from all different walks of life. We don't all have the same experience, and therefore God, again, would have to kind of judge on a curve a little bit here. God would, again, have to take into consideration that some people have some information that other people don't have, and some people have the experience of growing up in a home where the Bible's read, and some people don't have that experience. And, you know, some people have never heard of Jesus Christ living in the, you know, tribal forest of South America, and some people have never heard of, you know, a creator God. Or this or that, and whatever it is. But they're going to make this argument that says, well, wait a minute. What about those people over in Africa who've never heard this? What about those people up here that have their own way of looking at the world, and they don't have the Bible, they don't have this translation and all of these things. What about them? And that first part of the extenuating circumstances is, well, we just don't have enough information, or some people just don't have enough information to really be held accountable and to be judged, right? That's kind of what. Oh, I'm going to leave that up there because we haven't got there yet. Question that often gets asked, right? When we're talking about sharing the gospel, when we're talking about the truth of God's judgment, it's a question among Christian circles that I think often gets asked. And I've had a lot of friends, and I've been there myself, where I've asked the question, well, now wait a minute, you know, and we've discussed, well, how can God judge those people? They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't know these things. They've never heard the Bible read. You know, how can God judge them? Well, what does it come back to? What's the answer that we now know? What does it come back to?
All of us have a God consciousness.
We all have truth that we know, right? God consciousness is one of the most basic parts of that truth that we know. Exactly. Exactly right. What else do we have? We have a God consciousness. We have, what other things do we have? Okay, we have the testimony of the earth and the stars and the organization of creation, that there's a creator God. That's part of God consciousness. But what else do we have?
We have the social laws, I guess you could say, that we live by, or the moral code that each society has set up. And
right.
We judge ourselves and others by that.
Exactly. Exactly. We do, don't we? We have laws that as a society we've come together and say, we think these are good things. And then we say these are bad things. If you do the bad things, you're going to get punishment. And sometimes it's very formal, and we have a legal system to run through that, or sometimes it's informal. Sometimes it's just, man, those darn neighbors down the street drive me nuts. They play their loud music, and they do this, and they do that, and I'm just, you know, they're just jerks. And I just, right? So, what are we saying? We're judging them. We're saying they're doing bad stuff and they shouldn't do it. And I don't like them because of it. Right? How do I know that's bad? How do I know it's wrong to play your loud music at 11 o'clock on a Wednesday night? Because it offends me. Because it's not just offending me, it's probably offending other people too. And in fact, it's just not common courtesy, right?
Right, people.
People got to go to bed. Got to wake up in the morning. What is that? That's my conscience speaking. That's my conscience that says, that is not right. I would not treat other people that way. Right? And and so, but that's just us, man. We just know those things. And notice how Paul says that. Notice what Paul says to this response to the gospel and the truth of their condemnation. He says, verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So he takes the whole issue. And guys, I'm going to say this to you. In the presentation of the gospel, when he says the law there, what Paul is doing is, and we studied this, he's uniting Jew and Gentile together, right, under condemnation. And he's showing how we are all in the same boat. But think about it. You don't have to say the law to somebody as you're preaching the gospel to them. You just hold a book up. You don't have to have read this Bible for you to know certain things are wrong and certain things are right. Right? And if they say, well, what do you mean? It's like, well, give me the keys to your car. You haven't read the Bible? No, I've never read the Bible. Okay, give me the keys to your car. Well, why do you want my keys? Well, because I'm going to take it. I'm going to leave. Well, no, you're not. You're not going to do that. That's mine. I may be in debt over it, but it's still mine. And I'm not going to let you walk away with it. Well, why? Why? Is that wrong? Well, yeah, it would be wrong. I like that car, and I paid some money for it. Oh, okay. You know something's wrong, but you didn't read God's word. Well, you don't think the people over in Africa think things are wrong? But they haven't read God's word? They do. They know. They have a law unto themselves. So take the Bible out of the picture. They don't have to have read this thing. Right? They don't have to have read it. This is not the condemning point. The condemning point is truth in our conscience. That's the condemning point. And what Paul goes on to say is, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice very carefully what he says there. And I know we studied through this, so I don't want to belabor this, but just notice very carefully what he says. He says, look, man, when you go out and you do things naturally without ever having read the Bible that testify to, you know, certain things are right and wrong, just like the Bible would talk about, but that's just, you just do it by nature. That's a law unto yourself. That is you showing the work of truth in your heart. And then when you excuse or accuse other people of doing bad, of doing good, you're demonstrating that all the more. And you're showing your guilt. And you can't tell me that people that live over in, you know, the upper elevations of the Himalayas or the Eskimos or this people group or that people group, you can't tell me that they're not just like you and me, that they know certain things are wrong, certain things are right, and that they don't have social norms and standards, even if they don't have a written code, a written law, or something. They've got certain things that you know darn well you don't do. And you are supposed to do these things or else there'll be issues. They are a law unto themselves. And that's what God's going to judge them on. He's not going to judge them on what they haven't read in the Bible. He's going to judge them on what they do know. And we know that by the previous issue. This makes sense. When they say, well, what about the people? You know, what about the pygmies over in Africa? They've never heard. You know what you say to them? You say, you don't give a rip about those pygmies in Africa. Don't pretend like you care about them, because you don't. Do you really care about those people? Do you really care about them? Have you sent some money to them? Have you sent some literature? Have you tried to, you know, do you really care about these people? How often do you think about them? Was this the first time? And then why? And then you tell them, the only reason you're bringing them up is to get your own skin out of the game. That's the only reason you're bringing those people up, is because you are trying to find an excuse. If you can prove, and this is what they're trying to do, that God would be unjust to condemn those people, what are they saying? It's all off, right? God's judgment, it's all out. God can't judge them. He can't judge me, because we're all different. And we all have different experiences and different truth experiences and different upbringings. And so God's judgment goes right out the window. And you just tell them, you don't give a rip about those people. You're saying this for your own benefit, for your own self. And if you were Jeremy Shelman, that's what you would say to them. So, and you know what? It might be the best thing to say. But but if you want to get right in the in their craw, you want to get in their craw, that's what you'd say.
Okay, I need just real quick. So when you're dealing with something like that, then obviously the thing that's going to save that pygmy, let's say, is not that they know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came to the earth. And
okay, good question. Correct. Good question.
It is the fact that they
so how do they get saved? Right. So let's talk about it. So how do they get saved? How does the person who's never heard of Jesus Christ, never read the Bible, how do they become justified in God's sight? Here's the opposite side to that coin. Okay? So here's what would they do? Be truthful with what they know, right? There's a creator God who's a good God who gave me life, and I think I'm going to meet him someday, right? I've done things that I know are wrong. I've done things that violate the truth that I know. I've done things that make me worthy of death. and I'm going to meet my Creator. And I'm going to be guilty before my Creator. And if I'm honest about it, I don't know that I can really change that about me. So what are they going to do? Cry out for mercy to the one who's gonna judge them, right? They're gonna call out for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness. And I think if they're honest to that point, they're justified.
There's
I don't see the need to oh, exactly.
It's
they all have a God consciousness. Everybody, yeah. Everybody has it.
They worship spirits. They have the evil spirits. They they have an awareness.
Oh yeah.
Of something besides just.
Oh yeah. And they all have a death story of, you know, what happens when you die in the spirit world, and you know,
what salvation looks like for somebody.
Right.
Apart from
I'm really glad you brought it up. I'm really glad you brought it up
because it is two different things. Actually.
Right.
I mean, it's not. It is the same, but it happens a little bit differently.
Yeah, and they'd be judged according to that knowledge. What? Basic God consciousness? Basic, basic self-awareness of, I violate the things that I know are true.
Kind
right?
of like Acts 17.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's how Paul kind of deals with those guys. God consciousness
right.
truth.
He didn't
go into other things. It's basic God consciousness. Well, he talked about the inappropriate response.
Christ,
he didn't talk about cross.
Well, he talked about that he was
the resurrection of the dead. Yeah.
Raised from the dead.
Yeah.
But,
resurrection of Jesus,
but
he deals with that basic truth package, and that's what they have to work with, and that's what God's going to judge them against.
Right.
And if they're honest and they just say, "Lord, have mercy on me," you know, Creator God,
right.
I think this is justification for them. Does that make sense?
That's
what I was answer?
Thinking, but I wanted to make sure
okay.
that that's...
There's many
answers. Sure.
It's been...
Sure.
Well, and
that's kind of what Paul is talking about, right? That if happily we might seek after him, if happily we might find him, for he is not far from every one of us, right? I mean, it's that pursuit of God and truth and understanding, I need something from him. I think you would find that very readily, among those folks. So, good question. I'm glad we talked about that. Second place, then, you've got the extenuating circumstance, is you're not an ignorant whoever. You're a religious devout. Okay? Now, when we studied through this, and you guys know, this one is dealt with from verse... I know, I'm just using it that way. I know, you're right. Verse 11 down through verse 29. Yes, the religiously devout. You could say that, huh?
Can you get it correct?
Yes. There you go. Religiously devout. You've got verses 11 down through 29. What does he say? Verse 11. Who does he address? Behold, thou art called a Jew. Right? Oh, yes, he says again. I'm sorry. Oh, hold on. I'm reading this wrong. 17. 11, 11 through 29 are all of the extenuating circumstances. 11 through 16 is the kind of the ignorant Gentile excuse. Verse 17 through 29 is the religious or the Jewish. What does he say? He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and makest thy boast in the law," right? Boast of God in the law and so forth, and he goes on down. So he begins to address Israel. And we read through that and we work through that. And what is the conclusion that Paul comes to with Israel as he discusses their circumstance?
Well,
of being one with the law and so forth. What does he come to with them? Thanks. What's the conclusion Paul comes to?
About
the Jew and their situation. Toward when he starts questioning them. Notice what he says. Thou that sayest, verse 21, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? And that's the big one, right there, right? You've got the law, and you're making your boast that you have the law, that you know the laws of God, and that you have a heritage in a relationship with God. And so then what's the big question? Well, the big question is, do you actually keep the law? Do you actually abide by that? Do you actually practice that law? And what's the answer? No, you don't. You fail. He says, and so therefore, aren't you dishonoring God? And Dad, that's where it goes, right? You actually, and Paul argues, and we've read it, guys, for the name of God's blasphemy on you. And then he talks about, hey, man, if you break the law, it's as if you're uncircumcised. Because that circumcision doesn't profit you anything. Right? It's as if you're just like that uncircumcised Gentile out there. And that law has no advantage for you. It does not work to your advantage in the realm of God's justice, because it's condemning you and it's showing your sin and proving that you're just like everybody else and your guilt before God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But this dad, I think, isn't really the guy who's unreligious that we're talking to. This is the guy who is religious that we're talking to, right? But you're right. I mean, most people have the family member or have the friend or the somebody that they know who they think is a hypocrite, right? Yeah, exactly. And we were talking about this with David and Ruth, you know. At some level, we're all hypocrites at church, right? Why? Because we want to follow God, we profess to love God, and want to serve Him, and yet we fail. Well, I think Christianity is really the only true non-hypocrite, I guess, or the true hypocrite who knows they're a hypocrite and who's still okay with it, right? Who can still come back to church. The honest hypocrite. Because we come to God knowing we need His forgiveness and we need His grace and we need the new life that only He can give us. And so that's okay. But, you know, and you're right. And most people know and will accuse the religious of being hypocritical. So for the person who is religious, does Paul give us something to work with here? I think he does. It's not just for Israel. I think, of course, it works very clearly in Israel's case. But think about the other religious folks that you know in your life. Let's take Mormonism, for example. This is a very powerful, strong movement in our communities. It is out and out religion. It has, you know, ways of conduct and far, far more detailed than some of them. And what do you do? What do you do with a Mormon friend? As they trust in their religion, as they trust in their association with that group, does this give us a clue as to how to deal with them? Does this give us maybe something to consider as we deal with that person? You know, what do you think? Right. And how can you use their own religion, perhaps, to help demonstrate that. Can you?
Well, you take something as basic as they're not supposed to consume caffeine. Mm-hmm. And yet I know a lot of Mormons who are served with caffeine on it.
Okay.
So that would be the absolute, probably,
and I think
that you could
right, consuming caffeine. But if I'm thinking right, I think that has been lifted.
Oh, has that been lifted?
Yeah, I think so. Oh.
Not in New York City.
Okay.
Maybe not.
Yeah, not.
You can't have more than that.
You can't have more.
Yeah, you can't have the big.
Right, right.
Okay.
Go Michael Bloomberg. Hey. No, but.
Okay, sorry.
But you're right, Laura. You're right. Well, consuming tobacco or alcohol or something.
Like not, it's not.
Is that the way it is?
Specific thing. I don't remember what my neighbor said, but
yeah.
Because in general, they just say you don't drink tea.
Right.
But herbal teas are okay.
But certain
because
teas.
There's an ingredient in most black teas and stuff that is the one thing that they can't have, and so they just say we don't drink tea.
Right.
But her daughter's been over to have herbal tea because that one's okay. Because
sure.
So it's, yeah.
Sure.
But using one of those.
But using
things.
Yeah. Whatever it is, and it's like, do you strictly adhere to that? I mean, have you ever wavered? Have you ever, you know? I mean, it's pretty simple to do that, right? And again, if the person's honest, there's been some wavering.
My friend Emily.
I think you can clearly do that. Now, the LDS folks I know don't believe you're going to go to hell for drinking soda or consuming caffeine that you're not supposed to. Or it's loss of reward. It's different things like that. But they really need to be brought right back to violating truth that they know, and that point coming back even further than this, because in their religion they teach that nobody really deserves to go to hell. Only those who deny Christ to his face deserve to go to hell, and that's kind of what they teach. So you've got to move back even further with them. But you can demonstrate you're not as religiously fervent as you ought to be. And your religion doesn't prove righteousness in your life. It doesn't do that. You might think that it makes you okay, but it doesn't. And you can certainly make that argument. You know you haven't. Exactly. And that's the statement. You know you haven't perfectly performed up to the religious standard that you hold to, that you espouse yourself to. Catholics, very, very much this way.
Maybe that's why they have
birth. The whole basis of Catholicism is you need somebody, some man, to forgive you and to pronounce yourself forgiven and to ask forgiveness, from and confess to, and all of these things. And then the whole issue of, this guy was in an accident, and he's dying or just died a few moments ago, we need to call the priest so the priest can come in and forgive him of whatever it was he did that he didn't confess before he died, because he couldn't get to confession before the truck ran over him, so he's got sins that are unforgiven, and then, they got purgatory, and then, and it just levels of issue upon issue because of the way they believe about justification. And so they... in their indeed, and in their built into their religion, this issue is just right there. The whole issue of justification before God is there, and sort of the never really dealing with it is there, because there's always this next step of the priest needs to absolve you of your sins, and if you didn't get to confession and you died, then they need to come and pray and do this and do that, and then there may be purgatory, and then, there's always this issue. It's just never really resolved. And so it's really easy to kind of deal with that. But guys, anything, Islam or some of the other ones, if they're really trusting in that religion, well, have you really been that strict in your adherence to it? Does it prove?
Your body at all.
Yeah. Does it prove the... are you talking about a Muslim thing? Are you talking about an Islam thing?
Yes.
Okay.
There's a whole lot of rules about the right hand.
About the right hand, okay.
The left hand can do it, but the right hand cannot.
I'm unaware. But yeah, I mean, just simple things like that. So what Paul does, and I think we can use this methodology with most any religious devout person, is to demonstrate, hey, your religion doesn't make you as righteous as we might want to think that it does. Okay? Does that make sense, that how that operates? Okay? I think the whole issue is, look, your religion really doesn't free you from anything. It really doesn't remove you and build a circumstance where God won't judge you. Okay?
In fact,
that's the whole point. It's almost like you just entered another community of strict rules. And how are you doing in that community? You know, are you living up to all those strict rules? Maybe not as much as you might want others to think so. So, okay. That's the second, though, of the extenuating circumstance. So there's just those two that come up. People trusting in ignorance to get them out, or people trusting in their religious devotion to get them out of guilt before God. And God walks us through that on how to show neither of those is going to get them out. Now the last one, do we have time to do this?
No.
Wow, not really. Okay, so the last one's more philosophical, and we don't have time to deal with it, so we're going to stop now. And maybe we'll pick it up next time. What you might... Yeah. I'm ready to poke my eyes out. And what might be fun between now and next time is to call a philosophy professor at BSU... Okay. And hey, you know what? You guys could do that, and maybe you could make this like a good gospel opportunity. You could be like, you know, I've just been praying, and I think God wants me to call you and to talk to you. And then if he gets a bunch of calls, he really might start thinking, "Whoa, wait a minute, God is wanting to send me a message, right?" Oh man. So we'll just pick. You know, whatever. Yeah, you guys can work it out. You know, get a name, Kendra. Get a contact number, and let's all call this person. Oh, that'd be.
I doubt it.
Really doubt it. They could be, but. But just talk to them. So what do you think? What's your best argument that God doesn't? Isn't going to judge us, that you're not going to go to hell, that I'm not going to hell, that nobody's going to hell. You got to ask them, are you an agnostic? Are you an atheist? And then if they're like, yeah, I am. I am an agnostic. Because a lot of philosophy folks hide behind agnosticism. Okay? That where they say they don't believe you can know if there's a God. So it's not that they don't believe there is a God and they hold firmly to that. It's that they hold firmly to not being able to know and therefore not being judged.
So then you can't be held accountable if you're not.
Right. If you can't know for sure, then you can't be held accountable. But start talking to them and say, well, hey, I'm a Christian and I believe that God's word is true and I believe I'm going to meet God in judgment someday. How would you convince me otherwise? You know, what is there to say? Because what you're going to get is probably something that begins to move in the direction of what Paul's going to deal with. Now, it will be more varied than what he deals with here in the beginning of chapter 3. But you might hear some things that will fall into this category. It's just kind of interesting. Go ahead.
There's a PBS special I watched on that guy who was searching for the truth about God.
Okay.
And he explores many different religions. And kind of gives his summation at the end of each one about why he thinks that might be valid and then why he thinks it might not be.
Mm-hmm.
can't remember what the name of it was, but he kind of goes through, and that's what he, mm-hmm. that's what he does. He kind of rationalizes through all this, and he sounds very
but it,
so
yeah,
philosophical, and then comes to this determination at the end of whatever his determination is, and he thinks he's, well, he knows he doesn't have it figured out, but he thinks he's figured things out enough to where he still can't be at peace with any of these religions for, mm-hmm. for all of these reasons, and I wanted to go back and look at it to see what he said about Christianity.
What you'll find is normally something that says humanism is the best option because it's not blind faith in some religious, you know, whatever. And, you know, we're really smarter than that. We can think our way through that. And so you'll get some form of, you know, a human point of view argument against accountability, against God, against the feasibility of God judging or something in that regard. And that's kind of what this one's going to do. So, and that's really why the judging God issue comes up. Because as anybody tries to argue their way out of wrathworthiness, they're going to judge other people or they're going to judge God. They're going to do one of those two things. They're going to either say, well, those people deserve to go to hell, but I don't, in some form, or some people don't, maybe I do, but some people don't, and therefore God can't judge us all that way. And there's ignorance, and there's the religious devout, and blah, 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 and they're going to judge. Or they're going to say God can't judge righteously. He can't judge people righteously. Based on certain things. And really, this is the extenuating circumstance is essentially saying that. Well, God can't judge the ignorant Gentile. Or God can't judge the religious devout. Because they have their way. They have their this or that. So what are they doing? They're actually judging God and saying God's not just if he does that. And this is really what this argument's going to get to very pointedly in chapter 3. God's not just to judge sin, to judge people. There would be no justice if God did that. And so that's kind of where they push. And that's kind of where your some of these philosophy professors and some of that humanistic perspective that, and it may be a social sciences, or even political science professor that you would talk to. Well, most of them probably would come from that perspective. But they're going to have something that says, well, you know, there's just something that God, it doesn't make sense. There's some rational problem with God and him judging. Okay, any questions? Any comments about what we've talked about tonight? You feel very equipped to deal with your friends who might be Mormon or...
More so.
Feel equipped to deal with the humanistic point of view, the relative righteousness point of view. And I really think that they just need, Mormons especially, need just a good presentation of the first point of the gospel. Because they're hiding behind, well, nobody really deserves to go to hell. And that's not true. And they need just to go through that, well, wait a minute, I do things I know are wrong. God's going to hold me accountable for that. I actually deserve death because of that. And so they really need that, but sometimes you got to kind of show that the religion isn't demonstrating righteousness, and kind of be able to take that issue and just sort of remove it. Now let's talk about you, because we've proved that your religion isn't helping you here. So let's just talk about you, and you before God, and so sometimes you have to kind of work back out of, you know, the religion and then go to the basics, the first point of wrathworthiness. But I really think they do. They just need a good dealing with that. Anything else? Anybody else? Thanks, Dad. All right, let's close. Dear Father, thanks for the time. Thanks for the opportunity this evening to do this. Thanks for how you've given us some good clear training on preaching this message, and that these responses you give are that. This is how you would deal with these issues. What a wonderful thing to have. We know how you would respond to these things in the example that Paul gives us here. So, Lord, we appreciate it very much. We pray that we would just think about it some more and consider what you've demonstrated here and how we can use it as we try to represent this truth to others. Thank you and love you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.